If we can finish out now in the next few minutes, the book of Mark. We're looking at the death of Christ. We've outlined it under 4 points. The of events that are narrated in Mark 15:33-41, what happened to the Son, S-U-N, the cry of Christ on the cross, the sponge, and then finally the end. So organizing under those things, notice chapter 15 and verse 33. Chapter 15 and verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, that would be noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So we have darkness setting in this particular context, obviously a supernatural type thing. And our first topic then is, notice at the death of Jesus, one of the supernatural events, which was the sun, whether or not it was an eclipse or whether it was a direct supernatural act on the part of God, using some other means, we do not know, we are not told. All we are told is that there are 3 hours of darkness that fills the interval between the crucifixion and his death. Interval of 3 hours. Now, it's significant, I think, that whenever in Scripture you have announcement of judgment, whether it's in the prophets like in the book of Joel, or whether we go clear back to the book of Exodus, when just before the Passover, darkness fell over Egypt, we do know this, that there is an association of darkness and judgment. Judgment of God is associated with darkness. So darkness and judgment are associated in Scripture. And thus, the darkness is the visible symbol of what is happening on the cross. It is the visible symbol of what happened on the cross. It's appropriate to all that we know about the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins, and thus the judgment of God being poured out on sin, the penalty being paid, the guilt of it all is seen in the symbol there. So that, I think verse 33 and 34 associate themselves together in this way. The darkness of verse 33 that is visible symbolizes the suffering of verse 34, which is invisible. May I repeat that? The darkness of verse 33, which is visible, symbolizes the suffering of verse 34, which is invisible. The suffering of verse 34 is the heart of the cross when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And thus, this symbolizes. So let's simply put down as our third note on the darkness of the sun, it is the symbol of the reality of verse 34. Verse 33 is the symbol of the reality of verse 34, and verse 34 centers about the cry. And the cry is found in verses 34 and 35. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi. And note the sound of that. Eloi. They either knowingly misinterpreted or misunderstood those words, because we're going to find out that as these words are spoken, they thought he was saying Elijah or Eli. So Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? First of all, note this is a quote of Psalm 22, 1. Psalm 22, 1 has these words spoken by David when he perceives that God has forsaken me. He speaks these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We ought to note that in the quoting of Psalm 22, verse 1, according to Jewish practice, to quote the first verse involves the whole psalm. In other words, very often when a Jew would comfort himself with a psalm, he would quote the first verse, and in the quoting of the first verse, that would imply the whole thing. For example, he could say, "The Lord is my shepherd," and that would imply Psalm 23. When Jesus says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" this implies the whole psalm. So that's our first note. The quoting of the first verse implies the whole psalm. Thus, the title often given to Psalm 22. It is often called the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. Now, it is called the Psalm of the Cross not only because Jesus quotes it on the cross, but the words, "Why hast thou forsaken," begin it, and the words, "It is finished," complete it. And that matches the cross perfectly. Go quickly, and we're not going to look much at it, but look at Psalm 22, and I'll show that to you. How it begins and how it ends, and how and why it is the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 22 and verse 1. Notice that we start with the words that Jesus spoke, which say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in saying those words, he implies everything that follows. However, notice the last verse, verse 31. And the last words of Psalm 31 are capable, of Psalm 22:31, are capable of two translations. They're both very similar. Verse 31, completing the psalm, says, "They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who were born that," and here are the two alternatives, "he," the one suffering, "has performed," or "he has completed." Or those words may read as following, "to a people who will be born that it is finished." In other words, the psalm ends with the completed work, either "he has finished it," or "it," that is, the work, "is finished." Very similar in meaning. And thus, as you look at the psalm as the Psalm of the Cross, he is forsaken by his Father. When the psalm is over with, it is finished. And thus, the work of redemption and salvation is accomplished in the fullest sense of the words. Now, when we have a quote of Psalm 22, verse 1, these words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" the words teach two things. Number one, the words teach something about the character of sin. These words teach about the character of sin. And what in particular does it teach about the character of sin? Namely, it teaches that it separates from God. Really, there's nothing more fundamental about sin than that. God in the Old Testament had a way of doing it, showing visibly that sin separates from God because his presence was in the Holy of Holies at the Ark of the Covenant. In front of the Ark of the Covenant was a curtain. And the curtain says, "You stay on this side of the curtain, I stay on this side, you may not come inside of the curtain." In other words, the curtain, as we'll see later, was God's no trespassing sign. It didn't say, "Come on in." The curtain said, "Stay out." There's a separation between God and the sinner. That's fundamental to sin. And thus, if, as is the case, Jesus is bearing sin on the cross, he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the answer to that is the character of sin. Sin always separates from God, and this is being shown in this passage. Keep your finger here and look at Isaiah, a very good passage for this, chapter 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Probably one of our best verses for expressing the fact that sin separates from God. And in this statement by Isaiah, he says just exactly that. Speaking to Israel, the words are as follows. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Now, does that explain why when Jesus on the cross is taking our sin, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he do that? He was bearing sin. The character of sin is to separate from God. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. So, the cry, my God, tells something about the character of sin. But it also does something else. It tells us something about the character of God. It tells about the character of sin, and it also tells something about the character of God. And that is very simple, that holiness cannot tolerate sin. Holiness cannot tolerate sin, underscored, in anyone. And the very fact that it cannot be tolerated in God's own Son is very, very emphatic in that particular context. Now, the thing that is beyond us, and I'll simply teach it as such, is there is no way that we can appreciate the agony of those words. The agony of those words can only be understood by someone who never, ever, to this moment, has known anything except perfect fellowship with God. You see, we're all acquainted. What does it mean not to be in fellowship with God? Well, we've got as many bodies as there are in this auditorium this morning that can give a beautiful exposition. We're all experts, aren't we? Are we not? We all know what it's like not to experience fellowship with God because we're sinners. Can you imagine what that would be for someone who had never, ever, for one moment, experienced anything except a life lived totally in the interest of his Father, and now he's separated, not due to what he has done, but due to the sins which he has bearings. Thus, when we come down to verse 34, we have a moment that is unique in the life of Jesus. And let's put it this way. The sinless Son of God is dying the death of a sinner. Profound thought. The sinless Son of God is dying the death of a sinner. And the reason I think we need that statement is at this point, Christ did not become a sinner. He was bearing the death of a sinner. And thus, the very thought that one who was absolutely sinless is dying the death of the sinner, and thus is here. The cry then teach about the character of sin, it separates from God, about the character of God, and it teaches third about the completeness or the success of the cross. Did he really bear sin? How do you know he really bore sin because of his cry? What is the consequence of sin? Separation from God. How do I know that he took it? Well, I know that he took it because he, in his own words, says, I am forsaken by God the Father. How do we know he was not forsaken forever by the Father? What's the next message? The resurrection. So the cry of the cross said, I really took sin. The resurrection says, I did it successfully. So let's put it this way. The cry points to the reality of his substitution. The resurrection points to the success of his substitution. He really took the guilt of my sin because he was separated from God. He really bore the penalty for my sin because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? However, 3 days later, he comes out of the grave, as we will see in just a few moments. And that proves that that forsaking by God was only for a moment, was only for the cross. And thus, when we see the resurrection, we see the reversal of the penalty of sin, and thus we have the seal that salvation is complete. And in essence, that's the gospel. The gospel is simply looking at the cross of Christ and saying what he said he did, he really did. And he did it successfully, and there I rest my case forever on the finished work of the person of Jesus Christ. All right, this is followed then by the sponge being handed to him. Verse 36. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him down. And the first thing is to note that the sponge was not a hostile act. The sponge was not a hostile act. The sour wine mentioned, and if you have vinegar in English translation, you need to dispense with all the ideas that would be associated with our vinegar. Certainly all that's associated with my vinegar. So I put red cayenne peppers in a jar and then pour the vinegar in to make it hot. And that is not, and it's distasteful to drink it. I do not sip the vinegar. We put it on gourmet foods such as chili. And in verse 35, they're going to attempt to give him this drink. If you want a reference, we'll not turn to it, but if you want a reference, you might look to something like Ruth 2:14. There it is translated vinegar. And as Ruth comes to dine with Boaz, there's an invitation to dip the food in vinegar. And again, it was a refreshing drink. We also know from both Roman and Greek literature, it was a common beverage of soldiers. And of course, Jesus being surrounded by the Roman soldiers is offered relief. You could look at it as hostile if they're saying this. We want to keep him suffering consciously as long as possible. If you'd want to, if their thought was that, let's give him something that is refreshing in order to keep him conscious so we can see his suffering longer, then I guess you could look at it as a hostile act. However, the problem is there is no use of this particular beverage that we can find, to my knowledge, in any literature that was ever hostile. It was always given as a kind matter. This is followed by the end. Chapter 15, verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, or as the other accounts give us, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So the question then is, where did Jesus' spirit go when he died? Where did his spirit go? And we can answer that from Luke and from John. First of all, we can answer it from Luke 23:46. We can answer it from Luke 23:43. Or we can answer it from John 17:5. Let's go first of all to Luke. These are all synonymous. They're not three different places or conditions. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Where did his spirit go? Answer number one, into his Father's hands. Verse 43 of the same chapter, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." If we go to John 17 and verse 5, Jesus is praying prior to his death to his Father and says, "Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was." So he desires to return to his pre-incarnate glory. All of those are expressions for the presence of God, the care of God, or as we would call it, heaven. All right, back to Mark. And the next event is the veil. The veil is verse 38. "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That was the function. The function of the veil was to separate. And what it separated was man's worship place from divine presence. Divine presence was in the Holy of Holies. Worship place, called the holy place, part of the tabernacle. Divine presence was in the Holy of Holies. And thus, throughout all of the Old Testament times, there was a separation visible. It was a no trespassing sign that says, "I am holy, you're a sinner. You cannot come directly into my presence. You are separated from me." And thus, the symbology made in the book of Hebrews off of this is to give it a new function or a new message. And the new message, very simply, is the way to God is open. The fact that it was torn from top to bottom indicates it's totally open. It's open forever. It will never be patched up. Well, not really patched up, but it's patched up all the time, is it not? In that you cannot come to God unless you do this, or unless you do that, unless you join the church, unless you are baptized. And those are all attempts at sewing the veil back together and obscuring the message, which is simply saying the way to God is open. This is finished out with finally a confession. And the confession is in verse 39. "And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" A couple of things about the confession. In the first place, the Roman centurion would be whoever was appointed by the Pilate, the magistrate, to be the superintendent of the crucifixion. And thus, as Mark winds down his account, he said, "Let me give you the words that the superintendent of the crucifixion stated." And notice that the thing that impressed him is he was deeply impressed with the fact that it was dark for 3 hours. Doesn't say a word about it. Notice he was not impressed with the events surrounding the death. He was impressed with the death. And thus, in verse 39, "When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last." So it was not the event. It was not the event, but the way he died. that impressed him. Next, he says, truly this man was, and our translation gives us, the Son of God. And you have a little three by that in your New American Standard that takes you out to the margin, which says, or a Son of God. And the thing to note is there is no article in Greek, and thus probably is saying, truly this man was a Son of God. Son of God was the title applied by the Romans to the emperor. So this soldier is saying a big thing. Caesar isn't the Son of God. This man is the Son of God. And thus you have an enormous confession on his part. This is followed now by the burial that comes down in verse 42. And let me simply give you a background to the burial. In antiquity, the execution of a condemned man did not end everything. So the first note is execution was not the final humiliation. Roman law dictated that all rights were left in death. For example, Tacitus, Roman historian, says this, quote, people sentenced to death forfeit their property and were forbidden burial. And thus, one of the honors of burial was denied. It was burial strictly by permission. Now, granted, in most of the records we have, the permission was always granted. Well, not always, but mostly granted. If the family or the friends would request the body, it was generally granted. If nobody was or asked for the body, then there were only two alternatives left, both of them probably working together. You either leave the body on the cross to rot and decompose until it fell, perhaps, from the cross, or would be eaten by predatory animals or birds, that sort of death. The body of Jesus was requested, coming down to verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council or the Sanhedrin, a man who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. He gathered up courage, went in before Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, summoning the centurion, that would be the man that was superintending the crucifixion, the one who had just made the confession, questioned him whether he was already dead, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph takes and makes a initial preparation with wrapping him in the linen sheet, puts him in the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary both see what happens. That is then followed by the account in Mark of the resurrection. Resurrection, Mark 16, 1 through 8. And the first thing to note is at this point, there are two aspects of truth that are made especially strong by Mark. And the first aspect is this. Both crucifixion and resurrection are historical. The crucifixion is historical, and the resurrection is historical. Now, one of the marks of historical event, or really two of the marks of historical event, is number one, is there a given place where this happened? And is there an established date? Given place, established time. And it's interesting to note that in the gospel accounts, both things are connected with the crucifixion and with the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, the given place, the crucifixion, was at Golgotha. The resurrection was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Notice how specific the text is. There was an established time. The crucifixion took place at Passover. And in every account in the book of Mark where Jesus predicts his death, he always says he will die and then attaches the words, he will rise, quote, after 3 days. Place and time are both established. The second aspect of truth that Mark establishes is this. The one who died is the same as the one who was raised. The one who died is the same as the one raised. And notice that is done by Mark 16 and verse 6. leaves no question that the man on the cross is the man who was in this tomb. And the man who was in this tomb isn't here anymore. Verse 6, the messenger says to the women, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. So notice Mark ties together very tightly the fact that the man who came out of the tomb, in other words, establishes really three things very emphatically. This is the man who was crucified. This is the man who laid here. And third, he isn't here anymore. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are very, very, very clearly set forth. Look at that same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. The reality of the death is confirmed by the burial. It is, make no mistake, that he's come out of the grave. First Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So notice, just as in Mark, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus is made very, very emphatic. Well, going back to Mark 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. The first thing we need to note is, well, two things. Number one, they brought spices which they will never need. Because when they go to anoint the body, there's no body to anoint. So in one sense, they're on a very misguided mission. Some critics say the resurrection is really not true. The resurrection is merely what the disciples hoped would happen. Is that what these women look like? They're going out to the tomb to do what? Find it empty? No way. They're going out to the tomb to find a body. And that's what they want to find. And when they do not find it, they're totally amazed. So they go out, they bring spices to anoint him. The word spices, you'll recognize immediately when I pronounce the Greek word, aroma. All you have to do is change the accent and you've got an English word, aroma. And this was not to embalm or mummify. The Jews didn't do this. The point of the spices or the aromatic spices was to offset the odor of decomposition. And thus what the Jews did, they recognized that a decomposing body smells terrible. And thus they would encase it in aroma so that you would counter the smell of decomposition. What did the women expect? A decomposing body. And as they arrived there very early, verse 2, on the first day of the week, they came into the tomb when the sun had risen. By the way, a very interesting argument. The Jewish polemicists, apologetics is defense of a position. Polemics is the attack of a position. It's saying this is not true.
Let me make an observation. You can conclude what you want. The Jewish polemicists did everything they could do to attack Christianity. You know what? None of them, and we've got a lot of extant literature. In the extant literature of the polemicists, you know what none of them ever did? They never said the resurrection was a fake. You know what else they never did? They never said his miracles were not true. Justin, in an early document called, or what we've called a dialogue with Trypho, tries to account for the empty tomb, and his theory is that the body was stolen. And what that really confirms is very simple. The tomb was, in fact, empty. And if we can't accept it on supernatural grounds, we can't argue that it wasn't empty. We can argue that it was stolen. But at least that is a critic of Jesus simply saying it was an empty tomb. And that is the way he argues. Well, you come down to chapter 16 and verse 3. And as the women arrive, they say, who is going to roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? Let me draw, if I can, for you, a tomb. That's hard. Okay. That's a stone, rock, little hill. Into the tomb, this is ground level. I need to modify that a little bit. Here is the entry to the tomb. Now, really, that's not too accurate because the tomb, and there are many of them that have been found, actually, you went into a little antechamber first. And then at the end of the antechamber would be a rectangular door like this, usually about 2 feet tall. Not tall at all, very, and maybe this is a little bit misleading. But a rectangular door about 2 feet tall, and then inside of it, typically, would be a 6x6 room where you could place the bodies. On the outside, they needed a way to seal off the entryway. Consequently, they would dig a groove. That's a groove representing depth. And into it was placed a stone, which was large and circular like that. And again, this is all archaeologically supported. And into that groove then would be this stone. The groove then slanted upward like that. And thus, to open the tomb would be rather difficult because you are rolling a 6 foot round stone up in the groove. To seal the tomb would be relatively simple. Basically, all you have to do would be to let go. Notice the woman come to the tomb and they have a problem in verse 3. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Look at John chapter 20. John 20 makes an interesting note. Because when they arrive at the tomb, something very unusual has happened. And it's part of the miracle of the resurrection. When they arrive at the grave, they find that the stone has been rolled away. And so John 20 verse 1 says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. The assumption would be that the stone got rolled back. However, John gives us an interesting word in Greek because when it says she saw the stone taken away, it is the Greek preposition ek, which means out of. It was taken out of the tomb. The implication being that not only was the stone rolled back in its groove, but it was pulled out of its groove. Just as though someone had come along, picked up the stone, and given it a pitch over to the side. In other words, the stone wasn't in its track. It had been completely taken out of the groove. Well, if you go back to Mark chapter 16, this horrified the women. Verse 5, entering into the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. The word amazed is one of Mark's favorite words. It's the word with which he really concludes his gospel. If you come down to verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word for afraid is a compound Greek word that is made up of a verb and a preposition. And in that verb and preposition, you have a word that means to tremble. And then the word ek on the front of it that is used to intensify it. They were shook. So we have that two times, and we have it down in verse 5. They were shaken. And he concludes his gospel with the words, they were afraid, or they were shaken. One of the characteristics of Mark is that whenever Jesus displays his power, people are shaken. In closing, let's run through that very quickly. Mark 4. Mark loves to note how shaken people become at the display of Jesus' power. By the way, in the arguments against the resurrection, one of them is that the church fabricated the idea of the resurrection. If they did, they were incredibly stupid. You know who the witnesses to the resurrection were? Women. And you know what weight the testimony of a woman had both in Jewish and Roman courts? None. They were not acceptable witnesses. So the church says, we want to fabricate the resurrection. So let's get some women to testify to it. And the Romans would say, no way. The Jews would say, no way. It's not acceptable testimony. If they fabricated it, they made a horrible botch of it because they certainly neglected to get the best witnesses, which would have been men. They instead introduce women. Concluding, Mark chapter 4, verse 41. In the context, Jesus has stilled the wind of a storm. And in the face of the display of that enormous power, verse 41, they became very shaken. Chapter 5, verse 15. Jesus has healed a demon-possessed man. And in verse 15, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down clothed and in his right mind. And the very man who had the legion, and they became shaken. I'm tracing the same word we have in the closing words of Mark. Verse 33, the woman is healed. And in verse 33, the woman fearing and shaken. Verse 36, Jesus overhearing what was being spoken to the synagogue official said, do not be shaken anymore. Chapter 6, across the page in verse 50. Jesus comes walking on the sea, and they all saw him and were shaken. 9:6. Jesus is transfigured and his power is displayed, and they did not know how to answer, and they became shaken. Verse 32, he speaks of his death. They did not understand his statement, and they were shaken. And we conclude the book of Mark very appropriately with verse 8. Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, comes out of the tomb, and it's empty. And they were shaken. And thus Luke closes his book. Our Father, we're thankful today for the account of Mark of the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for the significance of the cross that we can say our Father this morning because the veil is torn in two. And it's torn in two because your death was sufficient for sin, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name.